Our scripture this morning is from the 37th chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This is God's word.
Amen. I don't know about you, but I breathed a fresh air when I came to the story of Joseph, because I've been in Jacob long enough and I'm tired of the guy. And so I am ready for Joseph. And the story of Joseph is by far the longest and most masterful narrative in Genesis, and some people say in the whole Bible. That's when they take the whole thing together, its length, its style, what it says. Some people say that. Thomas Mann, the celebrated German novelist and Nobel laureate, expanded the storyline into an immense three-volume work. Volume 1 being Joseph and his brothers. Volume 2, Young Joseph, which would have the section that we have here. And then Volume 3, Joseph in Egypt, which he published late in the 1930s in Germany, and had at that time some people calling it perhaps the greatest creative work of the 20th century. In fact, Agnes E. Meyer, writing then in the New York Times Book Review, said, "Purely as narrative and background, there is a magnificent story here which exceeds in drama, opulence, and movement anything that Hollywood has ever dreamed." Maybe Andrew Lloyd Webber heard what she said, because he composed then the smash musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Well, however it is with them, the divinely inspired account exceeds its fictional renditions with a depth and theological subtlety that is beyond the intent and the capabilities of Thomas Mann and Andrew Lloyd Webber. And because it is real life theological drama, the inspired narrative has a power that exceeds art alone. It's loaded with it and how it's done, but it goes far beyond that. Because the biblical account is at once theological. It is a theological narrative. It is a historic literature which will instruct and challenge all who seriously engage it. And so what you have here is a sweeping drama that goes from the pastures and countryside of 1800 BC Palestine right into the courts of the Nile in 1800 BC. see rare and exotic cultures mixing together. And along with this, a hero for the ages in Joseph. His majestic character towers over Egypt just like Daniel's towered over Babylon. In fact, it's amazing. Both Joseph and Daniel displayed wisdom of God. That's what they were noted for. Both men interpreted the dreams of their kings. Both men would not be compromised. Both men went to jail. And then both men served as vice regents of their realms. Daniel in Babylon, Joseph in Egypt. And then there's even something more here in the terms of redemptive history. Joseph's actions sometimes foreshadowed those of Christ Himself. You'll see it again and again. For instance, his rejection by men is worked out in Christ's rejection by men. And both of them then being prepared as rejected men, as, well, one a temporal Savior, the other the eternal Savior. And there's more. That the Joseph story, what we have right here in chapter 36, right on the end of Genesis, records the as it chronicles its migration as an embryonic clan down into Egypt, where it grows in the womb of the Nile. And 400 years later, bursts fully formed out of Egypt as a great people. In fact, just as was prophesied by God to Abram in Genesis 15. Do you remember the words in 15 verses 13 and 14 where God says to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there." Speaking of the captivity in Egypt. "And they will be afflicted 400 years. He gives the duration of what is going to happen here. "But I will bring judgment on that nation they serve." That is the 10 plagues. "And afterwards they will come out with great possessions as they did in the Exodus." So we've got all of that gestation and growth and coming out of the womb. And beautifully, as God would have it, Joseph's very life written out in the small print of his life becomes prophetically fulfilled in the large print of Israel's life. What happens to him happens later to them. Just as Joseph lived in bondage in Egypt before his deliverance, so they lived in bondage in Egypt before their deliverance. Just as suffering and bondage formed his character and molded him for his usability, likewise their suffering and national character was built during the captivity. And when the climax came, it was a magnificent display of God's power in Joseph's deliverance, and likewise it would be in theirs. All these things in this narrative, what amazing things we have ahead of us. But ultimately, and above all, the story is about God working His will through everyday events of life. In fact, you could say, you'd have to qualify, you could say this is a secular story, that it's basically devoid of miracles. In fact, God does not suspend His natural laws to make things happen. You don't see Him do this here like He does, say, when they come out of Egypt with Moses. The story is about the hidden but sure way of God, that God's hand arranges everything without show and without explanation and without violating the nature of things. That God here is in all events and directs all things to His appointed end. And toward the conclusion of the great narrative, you have it said by Joseph as he reveals himself to his brothers. That's in chapter 45, verses 7 and 8, one of the key passages in Genesis. He says in this account, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He says, this is all God's workings. So you have a magnificent revelation of God here, because He's not just a God of the extraordinary. He's not just a God who does miracles. He's a God of the ordinary. In some senses, greater. Because His power and infinity take both good and evil actions of Joseph's family, and it is a mess, and takes all the machinations of Pharaoh's court, and is a mess, and of the prisons in Egypt, which is obviously a mess, and passers by, and uses and molds and melds their actions for good. And here's the story begins. God brings about Joseph's rejection so that Joseph, as a rejected man, and what he goes through might be used to affect his people's salvation. And he does it in two ways. First, by Jacob's favoring Joseph over his brothers. That incurs their rejection. And secondly, by giving Joseph a vision of Joseph's future exaltation, which further secures that rejection. So what you have is human sin and divine revelation producing a hatred and rejection that ultimately creates a way of salvation. What a God! Here. Now getting down to the story. With Esau's departure from the land of promise, Esau's departure de facto said, the promised land is yours, Jacob. It's settled. And he decides that he's going to settle down there to stay. And in verse 2, where it refers to the generations of Jacob, that is what's called a toledot. There are 10 of them in Genesis where it says, these are the generations of. This is the 10th and final one. And it says, these are the generations of Jacob, and then it tells you about Joseph. But remember, before in chapter 25, it said, these are the generations of Isaac, and it told you about Jacob. Indeed, it told about the generations, that is the offspring of both Jacob, of Isaac and Jacob, but through the prime movers. In Isaac's case, Jacob, and here, Joseph. Epic begins with teenage Joseph shepherding his father's flock, 17-year-old, with the likes of four men, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the sons of the secondary wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. Very interesting that we see this. They're full sons. They're among the 11 sons. But they had secondary status in Jacob's affections because they were sons of who were originally concubines. And we've also witnessed that there were hard feelings between Jacob and the sons of Leah. Remember? At the slaughter of the Shechemites? Less favored Leah, less favored sons. And at the root of that was his neglect of their sister Dinah. And they challenged him. It excoriated him. There were hard feelings. And likely, Jacob felt even less affection for the sons of his slave wives. So these four sons just named felt that rejection and resented it. And quite naturally, those four sons had little use for young Joseph, the favored son. So he's out with the sheep and these guys. There's a lot going on here. And as to Joseph, he's far from perfect. It's been a homiletical tradition to make Joseph to be someone who is kind of a saint. Scholars have thought there's no overt record of a sin here. There's no criticism, so he's like this sinless person. But that is not right at all. First of all, it goes against what the Bible has to say about all people, that we're all sinners. And he's a sinner just like the rest of us. And he's a young sinner, as a matter of fact. I think it also goes against what the text has to say, because the text says that he gave a bad report at the end of verse 5 about his brothers. And that word report that's used there is used everywhere else in Scripture of an untrue report. So he gave a bad, untrue report. Or the word bad is really evil. He gave an evil, untrue report. Thus, he represented and maligned his brothers. That's these four guys who don't particularly like him anyway. It's likely that young Joseph's report was essentially true. It was probably based on some fact, but it was imperfect due to maybe exaggeration on his part or inaccuracies. And so the effect was, is those four brothers regarded him as a tattler. And in the eyes of the disaffected sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, this becomes a monstrous offense. You know how that works. It's the real bad person is the person that tells, not the person that did it. And so, when it goes to the rest of the brothers and they hear about it, they all begin to smolder and snort a bunch of bulls. And Joseph's offense grew and grew with each telling until it was just off the scales, and on their relativized scale of morality, that made this little brother the lowest ever. Well, things aren't going very well. And then there's another thing. Favoritism had become a generational sin in Jacob's family. Remember that Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. Remember that. Remember that Rebekah loved, you see, Jacob more than Esau. Right. And then remember that Jacob loved Rachel and her children more than Leah and her offspring. This is going great. And then right here at the beginning of verse 3, it says, now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of the other sons, because he was a son of his old age. Now, on the one hand, I don't think he could help his feelings. This is the son of the woman that he had loved and wanted to marry first. And finally, he did marry her after 14 years. And then she was barren, lots of problems, and she conceived in old age Joseph. He shall add. And what a celebration it was. And now she's gone in the beloved memory of her. And here he sees her face in Joseph. And not only that, he's free from the sins that those older brothers are into. He's not like that. And so, natural favoritism. I can sympathize with that. But this favoritism is unconscionable and wrong. And what is the amazing thing? He had a lifelong hurt inflicted by his own father who loved his brother Esau more than him, and he does it to his children. Generational sin. I mean, working out in spades, big time. It would appear that he would have no hint of being anything less than even-handed with his children, but he's not. And you know what kind of scar that leaves. I can tell you right now that you know if you were in a family where you considered yourself to be among the children, whether so-and-so was favored or others were favored or everything else. My son, Kerry, used to say, when he was the last one, he'd say, but I'm the baby. And his sisters still say today, he is the baby. Well, we really didn't favor him over the others, regardless of what those sisters think. But you can leave a real wound on a child by this kind of thing. I think there's great wisdom here. It's not what the passage is about, but I think there's great wisdom for us here. But Jacob, with this favoritism, is in a relational la-la land. Because you read at the end of verse 3, what did he do? He made him a robe of many colors. Way to go, Jacob. Now that designation, many colors, is arbitrary. It comes from the Vulgate and the Septuagint that translate it that way, but nobody really knows what that word means exactly. It may have been a colored coat. It may have been an ornamented coat. But likely, it describes a sleeve coat which reached down to the wrists and down to the ankles, a distinctive profile of a coat which suggests authority in ancient culture, no matter how it was colored. It suggests what his father has in mind for him. See, Joseph is the first son of Rachel, right? Firstborn of Rachel. Way down the pecking order, but first son of Rachel, the loved wife. And the first son of Leah has disqualified himself by incest. Reuben's incest with Bilhah. So it's open. And when young Joseph suddenly appears in this distinctive robes, his brothers are stunned. Verse 4. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Remember, Joseph is already at the bottom of the brotherly chain because of the evil report that he's brought. And now his lordly attire, announcing that he is the wave of the future, inflames them with burning rage. They're so angry. One of the Hebrew commentators translates that phrase there in verse 4, which says they could not speak peacefully to him, as literally saying they could not abide his, that is Joseph's, friendly speech. They couldn't stand it when he tried to engage them. They rebuffed his every attempt to be friendly. They wouldn't talk to the guy. They loathed his presence. They swelled fiercely with their hate. This is also human. I mean, we've been dealing with human things and human relationships. I mean, the whole thing, this rejection, is human. Joseph's own youthful, sinful distortions of what his brother did, his father's entrenched favoritism of him that everyone can see, and then on top of it, his father gives him this robe, and all that rejection and bitter hatred of him. You might say, right now, where is God in all of this? And the answer is, actually, doing the same thing. Adding fuel to the fires of rejection. And the fuel came in the form of two Joseph exalting dreams. That first dream utilized the motif of the field and is described, when it gets down to the dream, in an almost rhythmic, choreographic language. That is, Joseph is so full of the dream, when he comes to tell it, he just spills it out. You read about how it comes about in verses 5 through 7. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood still, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." No one, not even the dullest of the brothers, could miss the point of this. And what a strange vision of walking sheaves, you know, circling up and then genuflecting to him. And he understood it. But the force of the dream and a naivety of soul, which was birthed by the fact that his parents raised him like the center of the universe, made him sort of insensitive here and impelled him to just blurt it out. And after all, he had had the dream. And he's just telling him what he heard. The dream, of course, foreshadowed the saving climax of the narrative, when as ruler of Egypt, remember, they come down, chapter 42, and what do? They all bow down to him. It's going to happen. Now, there's no way of knowing what he expected when he gave this to his brothers. Did he expect that they would go, "Oh, well, wonderful, we will bow down and follow you, little brother"? I can tell you what had to be the response in the light of what's going on, and that's in verse 8. But his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Their ironic, sarcastic disgust throbs here. I think if they had English words to say it, they would say this arrogant, pompous, ego-centered, self-focused little brat is awash in his megalomania. spoiled, little braggart. So they hated him. Third time where it says they hated him. They hated him, they hated him, they hated him. Oh, did they hate him? All the dreams of the narrative come in pairs. In the Joseph narrative, there are always pairs of dreams, whether it's the baker or whether it's the cupbearer or whether it's Pharaoh, they come in pairs. And the reason is two dreams mean certitude. Later, Joseph would explain to Pharaoh of his dreams, saying, this is chapter 41, verse 32, "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means the thing is fixed by God, and that God will shortly bring it about." Two dreams, certitude. So with his second dream, it seals it. It is going to happen. And he knows it. I think maybe it was that certitude that gave him the audacity to go back to these guys who hate him so much and deliver the dream to them and his parents. That was the certitude that it was going to happen. And that second dream goes beyond the first in the grandeur of the emblems. They are celestial, astral, the inclusions of parents in worship. Verse 9, "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" That vision is surreal and synthetic. A sky spangled with just 11 stars in it. 11 brothers. Crowned with a sun and a moon in the same sky. Father and mother. And they are all bowing down to him. I wonder how they bowed. How do stars bow? Or a sun bow? I thought maybe it's like when the sun goes down. You know how it flattens out on the horizon temporarily? Maybe it was that. Or maybe they just sort of blinked Morse code, you know. We're bowing. Whatever the situation, what they saw is everyone bowed down to him. From Reuben the oldest down to Benjamin the youngest, his father Jacob and his deceased mother Rachel, all bowing down to him. And that was too much for his doting father. Even his father. Verse 10. "But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked," literally berated him, "and said to him, 'What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." His father Jacob rebuked Joseph, but he didn't hate him like the brothers did. And something in his soul gave him pause. And very much, I think, emblematic of Mary, he pondered these things in his heart. He kept the saying in mind. He wasn't dismissive. You see, Joseph had a father who'd been the younger son who was exalted over the older. And his father began to put the spiritual math together and think, what is going on? But his brothers are silent. And it's ominous. It is sealed. Murder. Fratricide is in the future. His future is sealed. There is no reversing his rejection. The epic course of his rejection in his life is set. And you're going to see it work out in the following chapters. Immediately. When we come back to this text. Now, the hand of God is everywhere in the sweeping narrative as God orchestrates the creation of a preserver in Joseph of his people. You have God's hidden hand. You have human sin. But amidst all that mess of human sin, where you have Joseph's bad report of his brothers, you have that favoritism by his father, you have the apex of it and the giving of that coat, which incurred all that resentment, you see the hidden hand of God at work, even in human sin. And then you see God's visible fingerprints in the substance and choreography of those two dreams. Their origin meaning came from God. They were from God. God sovereignly sealed and ensured Joseph's rejection. Human sin and divine revelation were made to do His good work. When you come to the next chapter, you're going to say, where is God with what these guys do to Him? But God is working everything out. It's as Walter Brueggemann said, the main character in the drama is God. Though hidden in the form of a dream, silent and not all visible, the listener will understand that the dream is the unsettling work of God upon which everything else depends. Without the dream, there would be no Joseph and no narrative. From the perspective of the brothers, without the dream, there would be no trouble. For the father, without the dream, there would be no grief or loss. The dream sets its own course, the father, brother, dreamer notwithstanding. And in the end, the dream prevails, that is, God prevails over the tension of the family. The effect of the dream and its narration is to set in motion a chain of events which are not a disaster, but the work of grace. Now listen very closely. God's work of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11. Our great Creator uses His creative power to keep all creation in existence, to involve Himself in all events, and to direct all things to their appointed end. Now, everyone listen. This is the great classic text on God's providence. And the key is in the text which you may have anticipated. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, He's speaking to His brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive, that's you, as they are today. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You know what that tells us? That anybody who follows God lives a life that at one level is a mess. There are always complications which come from your own sin, as with Joseph, from the sin of those around us, from the sin of those in wider circles. We live in a web of sin in this world that is just going this way and that. And then we live with a God who sometimes we see His fingerprints in the good things that He does. But know this, in all of this, the creative power of God at work to do good. So I'm speaking about when you're really sick. I'm talking about when you have trouble with your children or your grandchildren. I'm talking about professional problems where all of this is swirling around. We have a God of providence, a God who sustains our souls in His all events and does good. And you better learn to rest in it now, because life isn't going to get easier. It's going to get more complicated. And the harder you follow God, the more complicated it's going to be. But understand that God is at work to do good. And rest your soul in that. Believe it. Submit yourself to Him, to the great processes of life. Follow Him. Develop a character like Joseph, the hero for the ages, who is so much like Christ Himself. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the magnificent rhythms of this passage and the deep truths that just come out of it would do a massage on hearts. This is great theological narrative. Teach us, God, about Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.